Is there any temptation greater than when someone you know is giving away kittens? Yep. You figured where I was going, did you? We recently succumbed to this temptation. No picture, no. I wasn't quick enough. I was thinking, like, as we were playing, I probably should have taken a picture. We have a little orange kitten named Copper following us around now. There are two things that I did wrong that I want to share with you to spare you from this temptation in the future. Don't look at pictures, and don't go see them in person. Yes, and definitely don't take your kids. That's very true. So Melissa, she went to see the kittens and texted me and said, you know, pressing it, you know, can we take just one or should we take two? It's like, I mean, there's 10 of them, so no. And then she texts back and says, you come look them in the face and tell them that. So I texted back, also no. Don't look at pictures, don't go see them in person, and you'll be fine. The funniest part for me, though, has to be our dog. Our dog, Lucy. Terrified. Absolutely terrified of the kitten. And the kitten's like kitten. We're not talking like kind of adolescent. No, like kitten. Like fits in your hands kitten. And the dog is just like it's a lion, basically. Just absolutely horrified. It's really funny to watch the kitten chase the dog. Our dog's also scared of small children, so there's that too. Our dog trusts us with everything else in its life, but not a kitten. That's where she draws the line. I came across a similar story, similar circumstances, about a guy, a reformer named Martin Luther, who apparently had a puppy, and he made some observations of his puppy as they sat at the table. It says, Luther's puppy happened to be at the table, and he looked for a morsel from his master and watched with open mouth and motionless eyes as Luther said, oh, if only I could pray the way this dog watches this meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, no wish, or no hope. Now, I think he has no thought, wish, or hope because there might have been a kitten nearby. But this morning, we're going to explore what it means for followers of Jesus to pray. And prayer is one of the most basic kind of fundamentals of what it means to be a practical follower, disciple of Jesus. But it's also something that a lot of us seem to profoundly struggle with. We can wrap our heads around the idea of being reconciled to God, or at least we think we can, of being in a restored relationship with Him because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and His resurrection from the dead. We can know that. We can believe that. We understand it in, at least in theory, in a transactional sense perhaps, the innocent dying for the guilty so that the guilty would be declared innocent in the sight of God. But prayer goes beyond that transactional understanding. It goes from transactional to relational and transformational as well. So first we just want to look at what is prayer in its basic sense and kind of narrowed it down to three things. I'm sure there's more, but just for our sake today, look at these three basic things. That prayer is personal. Prayer is the active engagement in a personal relationship with the Father that we were created by Him to have. It's drawing near to God our Father by faith in Christ. When I say personal, I mean that each individual soul must draw near to God, not that we only pray by ourselves. That's not what personal means. When we gather as the church, we are each called to personally draw near to God, but we do so in the context of the community of faith for encouragement, for exhortation, and challenge as well. It's living out the relationship with our Creator that sin severed, which brings us to our next important truth about prayer, is that prayer is purchased. The foundation of our ability to pray to God with any sort of boldness, with any sort of confidence, is rooted fundamentally in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the sin debt that separated me from the Father has been paid on the cross by Jesus in his death and resurrection as my great high priest. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read a little bit of Hebrews 4. It says that, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore means based on everything that was just said, therefore, because Jesus is our great high priest, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because the ability to draw near to God with confidence has been purchased by the blood of Christ, prayer is also powerful. It is powerful not because of any formula we may follow in order to try to coerce or to manipulate God into making our demands a reality. Prayer is powerful because if you are in Christ, if the Father has called you to faith, God sees you as his beloved child. A reality too marvelous for words. And yet, we must try. And if we as human beings are able to give good gifts to our children, how much more so is our Father able to give good gifts to his children, to his beloved children, and to those who ask him? And thirdly, prayer is practical. You know, based on the fact that it's powerful, it's practical. It has an outworking. Prayer brings the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live a God-honoring life of peace and joy, serving Christ and others in love. It's applied. Prayer is real world, that we might walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. It's practical. It's personal. It's purchased. And it's practical. And this morning we're going to turn to the letter of James. And we're going to see how the call to prayer that we've received in Christ, this active involvement in personal relationship with the Creator of all things, how that is lived out in what we are called to pray for and how we are called to pray. So who is James? Well, James is the half-brother of Jesus, born from Mary and Joseph. You would think that maybe James would have been an early follower of Jesus in his earthly ministry, but actually we're told that James didn't believe in John 7, that none of his siblings believed in him. It wasn't until sometime after Jesus' crucifixion, burial, resurrection, that James was born again by the Holy Spirit. And after believing in Christ, James apparently became a pretty prominent follower of Christ, a prominent leader in the newly formed sect of Judaism, the followers of the Messiah, who is called the Christ, or Christians, in Jerusalem. And he's writing to he calls them the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And what does that mean? Really a symbolic way of referring to all believers, the Christians in general. So as with all the letters of the New Testament, it was written to the Christians of the first century by James, and written to all Christians throughout the centuries by the Holy Spirit, which means James is written to us. And what does James want us to know? What does the Spirit want us as followers of Christ to know? There are two big themes throughout the book of James, and it really boils down to living out the great commandment of Christ, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 plays a big part of the background of the book of James, the letter of James. But the first theme in loving the Lord your God is a Christian response to trials in joy because of the surpassing worth of Christ. And James makes that pretty clear right from the very outset. Chapter 1, starting in verse 2, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." The second big theme of James is fulfilling this command to love your neighbor as yourself. There's a couple of different places in James where he touches on this, actually a big chunk of James. But just two in particular, 4 verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." James 5:9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So how does the passage that we're going to look at today fit into what James has been trying to say throughout his letter? We're going to look at James 5. And we're going to start in verse 13. So if you have a Bible with you or a phone, whatever you may use to read today, that's where we're going to be. James 5, starting in verse 13. And this is really James kind of starting to wrap up his letter. It closes by driving home the importance of prayer for these things as we encounter sufferings of various kinds in the setting of the gospel community. Prayer in this passage in James 5:13 and following is the opposite to the natural human desire to speak against one another and to grumble against one another, which he's already warned them about. And we're going to look at a couple of calls that James has in this passage. Calls to prayer, about what to pray about how to pray. The first one, James 5:13, is a call to prayer in any circumstance, where he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." When we went through the Psalms last year, we talked about that in depth, the fact that there is no area, there is no aspect of walking with Christ that is exempt from the act of prayer. There is nothing that can happen in your human experience where you can say, "Well, I just won't take that to God." It doesn't matter if it's the lowest of the valleys or the heights of the mountaintops. It's all to be brought before him as our loving Father, as his beloved children. Psalmists pray in the midst of the valley in deep suffering. They praise from the mountaintops of victory and salvation. When we're suffering hardship, the natural reaction is perhaps for us to turn inwards. And that can come out in various ways. It can come out in self-pity, or it can come out in anger. But because of Jesus Christ, as we said before, that the fact that prayer is purchased, that we can have confidence to come before the Father because we are in Christ, because of that, we can approach the throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. You know, as a child, when something goes wrong, when we're hurt or we're wounded in any way, who is the first person or persons that we go to, that we cry out to? Mom and Dad. Sometimes we forget that we'll never outgrow our need for a heavenly Father. Doesn't matter how old we get. You know, we cry out to our heavenly Father because he has declared that he will never leave, that he will never forsake those who are his children. On the other side of that, to be cheerful, there's big temptation there to not bring God into that too. Because sometimes if we think about God as transactional, it's, well, I don't have anything to ask of you. Everything's going fine. Everything's kind of hunky-dory. Then we kind of forget about him in those moments. But the call is to praise him in those moments, that we communicate with God over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's a call for others to pray for you. But there's this temptation of pride that would rather just kind of keep that to ourselves. I don't want to call out. We say to ourselves, we don't want to inconvenience other people by our request for prayer. But this is exactly what we're called to do. We're going to encounter things in life that are too heavy for us to carry by ourselves. There was once a man who began neglecting the fellowship of his brothers and sisters in Christ, began isolating himself, not showing up to things, not just church, but didn't show up to be with his friends. And one man took notice and went to his house to see him just to make sure that he was all right. They sat together in the living room in front of the fireplace, and the man explained that he didn't really see the need for fellowship, that, you know, I can live in a way that honors God apart from other people. I feel like I can do that. His friend didn't say anything, just sat with him quietly. Then without a word, his friend stood up and he went over to the fireplace and he plucked a coal, an ember from the fire, and he just sat it on the hearth, the outer hearth, and then he sat back down in his chair. And as they both sat there in silence, they watched as the coal began to get cold. Its light became more dim, became cold and black and brittle. Then the man's friend got up and walked to the front door to leave. And as he was about to, the man called to him and said, "I'll see you on Sunday." And I judge from the nodding that you understand what this story means. That when we are removed from fellowship from one another, when we are removed from bringing prayers, requests to one another, and these things, their fellowship, and the word, and worship, and prayer, we lose some of that brightness. We become dimmer and colder. We become brittle. We are called to put our pride aside and in humility rely on one another. And relying on one another is hard. I get that. But there's a fire when we rely on one another. There's a heat. There's a passion. There's a burning that comes with that when we rely on one another in prayer. I know in this passage it says that to call on the elders to pray. And so the question is it only the elders that are called to pray? Well, not at all. In fact, when we look at the way elders function in the Old Testament, we see that there are many occasions where they sort of operate as representatives of the larger group of believers. In Exodus 12, it says that Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb." So this is when they're about to leave out of Egypt and they're called to slay the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. And Moses calls the elders and gives them that command. But then later on, in verse 28, it says, "Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So it would simply be impractical for Moses to try and call 3 million people and say, "Okay, this is what we're doing." And the people in the back can't hear you. And so what does he do? He calls the elders and gives them these instructions. In the church today, when someone is ill and the church is called to pray, it's not practical for all of you to pile into someone's living room. And so it's the elders who are called. But it is the congregation who all prays. We anoint with oil and pray over in the name of the Lord, but it's the church that's called to pray for one another. We have this thing called the prayer chain. It's really great. I think there's information about it in your bulletin as well, on how to get signed up with that, because that's an important part of what we do, is pray for one another. But how are we called to pray? James 5:15 says that we're called to pray in faith. It says, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, if we aren't careful with these passages, with these verses, we may end up believing some things that the Bible isn't really saying about what it means that we're called to pray by faith. We want to proceed with wonder and astonishment and glory in what God is saying. We don't want to deny that. I don't want to spend the next, 10 minutes just kind of saying, "Whoa, slow down." We want to acknowledge the wonder and the miraculousness of what God is saying. But we also need to proceed with warning. We want to keep those things in balance. We want to keep the wonder. We don't want to lose it, but we want to proceed with a warning as well. So we're going to do that. Because he says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now the wonder is that God has sovereignly ordained his people to pray. The prayers of his children in Christ, he has ordained them to be effectual. That by our prayers, there is an actual change that takes place in the world, which is amazing. Not that we twist God's arm, but that he calls us, just as he has ordained certain things to happen, I think he has ordained people to pray as well. That the sick person can become well, because nothing is impossible with God. We don't want to lose that. That is true. And now the warning. That people have been very wounded by others who told them the reason that they are sick is that they didn't have enough faith. And that is absolutely not true. It is not our faith in itself that brings healing. My faith, and I'm going to explain this, my faith doesn't save anyone. Okay? And what I mean by that, faith is not a singular reality. It isn't just me and my faith. It is a plural reality. It involves me, but more importantly, it involves the one in whom I have placed my faith. And that is more important. And it is him. It is God. He is the one who is able to work this wonder. It is not the fact that I'm praying, but it's the one that I'm called to pray to that is wonderful, that is powerful. And the second one is that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the wonder is that as Jesus walked on the earth, he healed a lot of sick people. That is amazing. That is miraculous. He is the Son of God, Son of Man. And that he is still healing sick people through the prayers of the saints. One of the ways that God's glory is displayed in the world is through how he answers the prayers of his children. In John 15, verses 7 to 8, it says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And again, the warning. There are many who have been wounded by the belief that God will always heal. Every time. No ifs, ands, or buts. But the truth is, God does not always heal the sick. His will is not an equation to be solved in order to get what we feel we need or want. But what did Jesus say? He says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if there be any way for this cup to pass from me, I would take it. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." And if anyone is experiencing a trial of suffering more unjustly than Christ, well, there isn't. John, or 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, according to what will give him glory, he hears us." Now, the promise that God said he will do for his children every time, for those who love him, who have been called by his purpose, who are fully born again, we are confident. What he has said he will do is strengthen his children to endure any trial, as we just heard sung, to bring them through the fire. He will do that, that his glory would be displayed. The preservation of his children to eternal life. Eternal life. That is something that he has promised that he will do for his children. That we will be raised on the last day. And that if the sickness we're experiencing is the result of discipline of sin, that we'll be forgiven in Christ. And linked to that is a call to prayer in righteousness. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Now here's another hard one. Confessing our sins to one another. That's not an easy one either, is it? Confessing our sins is awkward. We don't want people to think less of us. But in so doing, we lose the opportunity for them to think more of Christ. Confessing sin and asking for prayer will probably cause others to think less of you. Maybe. I'm here to tell you that that's okay. That's all right. It's okay that your brother and sister in Christ might think less of you. It's not you that people should be thinking highly of. It's Christ. When we confess our sins and pray to one another for healing, we put God in his rightful place at the center of these things. At the center of our fellowship, when we keep what we should be confessing to one another, when we hold on to it, we lose the opportunity of God to demonstrate his power in bringing healing through prayer. We're also called to pray in righteousness and to call on the righteous person to pray for us. A righteous person is someone in right standing with God. And we've all received that right standing with God through faith in Christ. But I believe the righteous person that James is talking about is someone who daily walks in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ, who is mature in faith. The day I believed in Christ for my salvation, I was declared righteous. But walking in a manner worthy of that calling takes time. It wasn't the very next day that I was all of a sudden mature. That's not really how it works. It's a process of sanctification and growing and learning to trust and allowing the Holy Spirit to be at work. We should honor and seek those among us who have maturity in faith as those with great power, not as superhumans, but as those who will be faithful and fervent in prayer when called upon. And then he gives this example. He gives this example of Elijah. In verse 17 and 18, where he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's not superhuman, but it says he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And what do we see out of that? We see persistence. We see fervency in prayer. I think about the parable that Jesus told of the persistent widow before the judge. You know, even though he's an uncaring, unbelieving judge, the fact of her persistence of coming back day after day, bringing their request, he eventually caves and gives in to her request. And how much more of coming as a child, a beloved child to the Father, how much more so does that perseverance have its effect in Christ? I just wanted to close by sharing with you some opportunities for prayer that we have here. We have elders' meetings regularly, and one of our elders put it quite brilliantly. We were considering about having a weekend where we invite someone to come and teach us on a subject, whatever it might be. And so we got together as elders and we kind of talked about, well, what should we have someone come and teach us and practically guide us a little bit in? And prayer was one of the first things that came up. And one of our elders put it quite brilliantly when he asked, are we a praying church? Are we a praying church? Meaning, is prayer a critical part of our DNA, of who we are? Or are we a church that also happens to pray? And there's a big difference. We want to be a praying church. We don't just want to be a church that happens to pray. So on August 20th, we invited Lawrence Hudson, who is pastor to seniors in Salmon Arm. He is going to come just for the morning, a morning prayer conference. He's going to lead us through some things on a personal revival of prayer. And I'm really looking forward to that. He's led it in many places, and I've always heard good things. And so he's going to come at 9 o'clock, August 20th. And so there is a sheet in the foyer to sign up for, not that you have to in order to come, but just so we have a sense of how many people to make coffee for and that sort of thing. Another thing that we do is pre-service prayer. So we gather over here in this room at 10:30. 10. Service starts at 10:30. See, we're just praying so much it all just runs together, right? 10 o'clock. And we just have a time of prayer together. We pray for the service. We pray for everyone who is going to come, not individually by name, because the Lord knows who's going to come. But we just pray and devote this time that we're sharing right now together to the Lord. And it's a good time to share a personal request too, if you have that. I've mentioned the prayer chain already. But we have Saturday morning prayer as well, as a recent one that has started up. Saturday morning from 7 a.m. to 9. And that's just a really, you know what, we got company all the time, and it just feels hectic. I just need a quiet place to go and talk to my Heavenly Father. And so this area is available then. So come and have some quiet time with your Heavenly Father. Another thing that we want to start doing more of is having the elders available for prayer following the service as well. And so we'll make that available today. If you have something that you need prayer for, myself and whoever else is here for elders will be there. Bring a friend if you want, if you would be more comfortable with that. And so I just didn't want to close without giving you some opportunity to practice these things, to come together, to be called to prayer. We've received a calling to prayer from Scripture, and now you have received a call to prayer from me. Let all things be done to the glory of God. Because, again, I'll say it again, we are, in Christ, beloved children of the Father. And I'm going to keep saying it because it is a truth too wonderful for words, let alone for our minds to comprehend. And I pray that we would grow in that as our fundamental identity. And with that, let's pray. Gracious Father, we will never be able to plumb the depths of who you are. Lord, you are infinite, all-knowing, everywhere present. Lord, we are humbled that you would ordain the prayers of your people to have an effect in this world. We acknowledge that that does not come from ourselves. Any power that comes out of that is not a result of any power that we possess. We are weak. We are fragile. We carry this treasure in jars of clay. And Lord, we ask that your will be done. Lord, forgive us where we may have erred in our understanding of prayer, where we may have treated you as a cosmic slot machine. We'll keep putting in the coin until it pays out. And Lord, it's not that. It is a personal relationship with you as a beloved child to their Father. And so God, I pray that as we go from here, Lord, that we would be aware that your Spirit would open our eyes, that we would not just take advantage of opportunities for prayer, although that's good too, but that we would make opportunities for it, that we would be intentional. Lord, not as a legalistic, well, this is something I have to do, but again, come back as a child to their Father. Lord, I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.